All right, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 11. A couple of weeks ago, we shifted gears in the study of Zechariah. We, up to that point, were looking at prophecy that was dealing with the present condition of Israel back in 500 B.C. But beginning with chapter 10, the prophecy turned to future events for the nation of Israel. There was the prophetic revelation concerning Alexander the Great and his coming down, conquering the world, passing through Israel down into Egypt, and then coming back up to Israel and stopping at Jerusalem and allowing the Jews to go unhindered while he conquered the world. There was, I believe, a passing reference or a veiled reference to another person by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes, who would come down and who would later be overcome by the Maccabeans. And then last week, as we began reading in chapter 11, there was a reference here to the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus, the Roman general, in 70 A.D. I stopped last week at verse 9. The chronological stopping place is actually verse 14. But to get through all that material, I did not have enough time, and verse 9 was a good stopping place to cut it off there to make the point that I needed to make. But one thing that I noted in just passing reference last week was found in verse 7. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called beauty, which is a Hebrew name which might better be translated graciousness. And certainly there is a beauty to grace, and beauty is not a bad translation, but the emphasis here is on grace, unmerited favor, and how good it is. The other I called bands, or unity, and I fed the flock. And I made reference to these two staves, said I would tell you what the significance of them is tonight, and that's what I'm about to do. The word staves that is used here is a Hebrew word that, beginning in verse 10 and throughout the rest of the passage, is translated staff. Actually, the word staves is probably a better translation of the word. I don't know why in one place they translate it staves and in the other place they translate it staff. The word means it's a generic form of a piece of wood that is used for something. In the context of verse 7, Zechariah is speaking of a shepherd with his two staves. Shepherds in biblical times had two pieces of wood that they carried with them. In fact, in many places today, they still carry two pieces of wood with them. David, in the shepherd's Psalm 23, talked about them in verse 4, where he said, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." That is the two staves that a shepherd would use. The rod was used for three different purposes. The first was for defense. David talked about how he withstood a bear. Probably he had his rod in his hand. It was a short club that was used, and if there was an attacking animal, they would use that to beat it and ward it off. It was used if one of the sheep was kind of straying from the flock and heading into danger. They would literally just throw the thing and it would scare the sheep to get back amongst the flock so that it wouldn't wander off. So it was a defensive mechanism. It was also a mechanism of discipline. When a sheep or a lamb would wander off, well, the shepherd would have to leave the flock and go get it and bring it back and reunite it with the flock. And if that lamb would wander off again, he'd have to go off and bring it back. And if that lamb had a habit of wandering off repeatedly, after a while, the shepherd would get a little annoyed with it, and he would take his rod and literally break one of its legs. And he would put the lamb around his neck, on his shoulders. And for a period of time, he would carry that lamb around with him so that it would never wander off again. There's a beautiful picture of that in 1 Peter where it says we are returned unto. Literally, the preposition there is upon the shepherd of our souls. It's a picture of the shepherd carrying the sheep back to the fold. Consequently, in that discipline, the sheep never wandered off again. Thirdly, it was an instrument of detection. In Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 37, the nation of Israel said to pass under the rod of God. And what shepherds would do as the sheep would be going out into the wilderness, usually in the summertime or spring or summertime, as they would be leaving the fenced-in areas that they would usually abide in during the winter, the shepherd would put its rod down and the sheep would come up and he would take that rod and divide the wool and look for parasites and various different illnesses and diseases that sheep might pick up that the wool would cover up, that if he didn't detect would be possibly fatal to the lamb. So the rod was used for defense, for discipline, and for detection. The staff, which was a longer pole, usually with a crook at the end of it, you're probably pretty familiar with that, had also two purposes. One was the purpose of direction. When the shepherd went out and was leading the sheep, he would use that shepherd's staff and guide the sheep, keeping them together, keeping them following him. And the other, for sake of alliteration, since all these start with a D, I'll call for discipleship. When a lamb was giving birth, that lamb would, for a period of time, be a little bit incapacitated, and it would give birth, and the little baby could actually move away from its mother and not be nourished. But if the shepherd went over, picked it up, and brought it back to mom, the smell of his hands would be on it, and she'd have nothing to do with it. So they took that crook, and they would pick the lamb up and bring it back into the proximity of its mother so that it could be close to mom. That's the two staves of the shepherd. With that in mind, let us begin down at verse 10. And I took my staff, even beauty or graciousness, and cut it asunder that I might break my covenant, which I made with all the people. And it was broken in that day, and so the poor in the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Here is Zechariah with the implements of a shepherd. One of them is called beauty or graciousness. And he breaks the thing in half. And he said, this is symbolic of my breaking the covenant which I made with all the people. The question is, what covenant? In the history of Israel, God had made several covenants with them. First and foremost was the Abrahamic covenant, where God promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, and from him nations would arise and all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That was an unconditional covenant. Those of you who were in my Sunday school class so half a year or so ago maybe remember. Who remembers those things? We talked about the different covenants, and an unconditional covenant, God said, I'm going to do this. Doesn't matter whether you want me to do this, whether you agree to it or not, I'm doing it. And that was an unconditional covenant. God obligated himself to do that, and he couldn't go back on his word. There was no conditions attached to it. Likewise, the Davidic covenant, where God promised David that there would constantly be a son from his lineage that would sit on the throne of Israel. No conditions attached to it. God said, that's going to happen. The new covenant that Jeremiah speaks of is a covenant that God is going to make with the nation of Israel. Again, it's an unconditional covenant. So it's not one that he could break. There is, however, one covenant that the people of Israel agreed to. And that's the Mosaic covenant, where Moses went and got the law of God, and God said, okay, if you are going to be my people, this is what you must do. This is how you will live. This is how you will approach me. This is how you will worship me. This is what I will do in response to how you live. And the question was asked, to the people, will you do these things? And all the people said, sure we will. Sounds great. Not quite exactly those words, but... And before Moses could even get down off of Mount Sinai with the two tablets of stone, the covenant was already broken. Over the course of years, Israel strayed from the Mosaic covenant. They broke it. And God says, okay, I've given you chance after chance after chance after chance. Now I'm going to withdraw from my part of the bargain. Verse 11 says, and it was broken in that day. What day? Keep your finger here. I'll be back in just a second. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Well, actually start at 22. This is at the very end of the earthly ministry of Christ. He has come into Jerusalem in what was called the triumphal entry. I'm not so sure that's the most accurate description of his entry. He gets in there and the leadership of the nation is coming to him in chapter 22, and they're trying to get rid of his popularity. And the Pharisees, according to verse 15, took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? And they knew that Jesus knew they were out to get him. He knew that if he would say, well, sure it is, he would lose the popular support. If he would say, no, it's not, he's just committed a capital crime with the nation. And they could say to Pilate, look, here's a guy who's creating an uprising, and Pilate would have had legal grounds to crucify Jesus. They thought they had him. Well, you know the rest of the story. Render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. Render unto God what belongs to God. He answered it correctly. Well, then come the Herodians to him, or the Sadducees to him, excuse me. And the Sadducees tell him a story about a man who had a wife, and one day the man died, and according to what was called levirate marriage, the brother of this man would take this woman to be his wife and to raise up seed, and before that would happen, he died, and then the next brother came along and he died, and as someone once said, I'd check that woman's cooking out. But she had seven brothers, and in the end, the question is, in the resurrection, whose husband will she be? And Jesus turns the tables on them, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection, and said that he was the God of the living, not the God of the dead. And in the resurrection, there wouldn't be the marital relationships that we have here on earth, and so on and so forth. The Pharisees come back, and they... saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Or that's what Jesus asked them. They asked the question, what was the first and greatest commandment? And there was a great discussion about the law. And Jesus confounds them. And now he turns the tables and he speaks directly to them in Matthew chapter 23. And it's not pretty. Let me give you a little example of what he says. First 13. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Lost my place. Verse 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 27. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Do you see a pattern going on here? I mean, he really rakes them over the coals. Verse 34, wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them you shall kill and crucify, some of them you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed from upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicken under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Snap. There goes the staff. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. What did the scribes and the Pharisees and the rest of the hypocrites do in relationship to the staff of grace? They said, we have the law. We don't need Christ. We're followers of Abraham. We do the law. We're masters of the law. We know the law says this. We know the law says that. We don't do these things. And they prided themselves on all the things that they were compliant to in reference to the law of Moses. One thing they missed. What was the purpose of the law of Moses? Paul said this. The law was given in Galatians to lead us to Christ and the need of grace. The law didn't say how good you are. The law was given to show how sinful you were and that you couldn't keep it and that you needed grace. And they said, how do we keep all these things? We don't need grace. Snap. There goes the staff. There were some poor in the land that said, we need grace. And they became the followers of Jesus. Verse 12, And I said unto them, If you think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. That ring a bell with anybody? 30 pieces of silver? Back in Exodus chapter 21, verse 32, 30 pieces of silver was what a person paid if he had an oxen that gored a slave and the slave died, or a maidservant. 30 pieces of silver was the value of a servant, a slave. And a slave in society was basically worthless. 30 pieces of silver was nothing. And Zechariah, who's playing the part really here of Jesus, is saying, if you think what I'm saying to you has any value, pay me what you think it's worth. And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, that would be Zechariah, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast them to the potter in the house of the Lord. In the house of the Lord, in the temple, the potter was considered the lowest class of all the workers that were there. And to take 30 pieces of silver, cast it into the temple unto the potter, was to say, this is worthless. It was actually an insult. And what the Lord is saying to the people is, you have insulted me. You hold me in no esteem whatsoever. Then I cut asunder my other staff, even bands, or better, unity, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. What happened later on in history with 30 pieces of silver? Well, you know the story. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 14 through 16, Judas was looking for a way to betray his master. And he went to the Pharisees, to the elders, to the scribes, and he said, what will you give me if I betray him and bring him to you? 30 pieces of silver. And they gave him the money, and he brought them to Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. The guard took him off to the leaders where he was tried and eventually crucified. Somewhere along the way, Caiaphas realized, man, I made a big mistake. And he took that 30 pieces of silver and he cast it back into the temple. Interesting how these things work out. The religious leaders knew they couldn't use that money. It was the price of blood, and they bought a potter's field with it in order to bury the strangers that would die coming to Jerusalem to worship. And it was after this that Titus came down, after the staff of graciousness was broken, after the staff of unity, the nation was dispersed all over the place. There was no more unity. In verse 15, 2,000 years at least of history has transpired. We move into the end of the tribulation at the the beginning of the tribulation. And the Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a foolish shepherd. Now the word foolish here speaks of a person not who is crazy or an imbecile or something like that. One who is vile. One who is ungodly is the idea. Of an ungodly shepherd. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall he seek the young one, nor heal that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their claws in pieces. Here's a shepherd who has his instruments to do the work of a shepherd. But he's a foolish shepherd. And instead of protecting the sheep and being a defense for the sheep, he couldn't care less. Instead of disciplining the sheep, he couldn't care less. Instead of detecting what may harm the sheep, he couldn't care less. Instead of using his staff to direct them or disciple them, the ones that stand still, those little lambs that are born that need to be by their mother, let them go. What was he in the shepherding business for? That he might eat the flesh of the fat. He couldn't care less about the sheep as long as there's something in it for him. In fact, he would tear them apart so bad that he would even tear their claws in pieces. It is a reference to the Antichrist who would make a covenant with the nation of Israel according to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27. They would think they'd have their Messiah and he couldn't care less about them. And he would devour the nation. Woe unto the idle shepherd. Notice that is not I-D-L-E, one who stands still, but I-D-O-L. One who is either idolized or idolizes another. And I think the first is probably it, because the Antichrist will stand up in the temple in the middle of the tribulation and claim that he himself is God and is to be worshipped as God. He will become an idol to the people. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm. Now, that doesn't mean he's going to be armed with a sword. It means the sword is going to come down across his arm. The arm that should be protecting the sheep and holding the sheep and feeding the sheep, it's going to be cut off. And upon his right eye, that should be watching out over the sheep. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly darkened. He won't see a thing. He'll be destroyed. It's God's promise that the Antichrist will be judged with. But unfortunately for the nation, they are going to suffer at his hand. Now, what does all this have to do? I mean, it's good prophecy. One of these days it's going to happen. But how does it affect us? Let me give you two areas of application for you and I. First of all, an area of ecclesiastical application. How does this affect the church today? One of the things that I see happening is that the church today is going down the same course, the same path as Israel did 2,500 years ago. We're making the same mistakes. As I told the kids Wednesday night, the one thing we've learned from history is that we haven't learned from history. The church today is saying, we've got programs. we've got methods. We've done studies. And we're going to make the church effective with the programs that we have. We don't need grace. Oh, our programs talk about Jesus and talk about God and talk about grace. But it's the programs that change people's lives. And I've been emphasizing on Sunday mornings 2 weeks ago about prayer. We don't need prayer meetings. What's prayer going to do? We got programs. We don't need preaching. We've got programs. We don't need grace. Snap. What was that other staff unity? Throw something out. I don't know that I can prove this, but it's an interesting thought. When Jesus Christ came, John says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. Could that be the two staves? One was actually called graciousness. Could the other, unity, be truth? Can two walk together except they be agreed? There has to be an element of truth that binds people together. What is the church doing today? Let me back up just a half a step here. I was talking with Glenn before the service tonight a little bit about politics. Here we go. This I didn't say to him, but I've had it up to here with partisanship. And it's not just the Democrats or the Republicans. It's the Democrats and the Republicans. We want what we want. We want what we want. And you know what's the problem? No one wants what's true. We'll have our sound bites and we'll have our phrases to make us look good, but we're not interested really in what is truth. And hence we've got this great division in our country today. Our country is greatly divided politically. And I'm sick of it. The problem is, our country, some time ago, adopted the idea that there is no such thing as absolute truth. Will there ever be an end to partisanship? Not until we realize there is an absolute truth. And then maybe our politicians will say, wait a minute, we got to solve problems and find truth, and we'll start working together. What's going on in the church? Well, we've got this denomination and this denomination and this denomination, and we're all separated. And that's not good. Is it? No, it's not good. So let's throw out our differences. Let's throw out truth. And we can all come together and be unified. Snap. There goes the second stave. And we've got this great ecumenical movement. But we have no unity. Personally, second application. Zechariah said to the people, what's my preaching worth to you? Now, you think I'm going to say to you, what's my preaching worth to you? No, I'm not going to say that. But I will ask you this question. What value does the Word of God have in your life? What value do you give? And obviously, I'm preaching to the choir here. What value do you give to worship? When the people of Israel said, worship is not important. Snap. Here comes Titus, the Roman general. Here comes the Antichrist. When we say worship is not important, here comes calamity in our lives. Two staffs, two staves. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Unless I don't like them, and then it's a sad, sad story. Let's pray. Father, I look out and I see this congregation here, and my heart is blessed tonight. I'm encouraged to see men and women and children have a heart for the worship of God, who have a heart for the Word of God, who have a heart for the grace of God and the ministry that You've called us to. Lord, what a wonderful thing it is to be a recipient of grace. Lord, may we never take it for granted. Lord, there's a world around us that has their programs, that's discarded truth and think that they can live in peace, harmony with one another. And the fact of the matter is that only breeds more division, breeds calamity. Lord, while the world may not think much of the Word of God, may we be faithful as a good shepherd to give it to them. And Lord, may we find the ones that will be receptive and be used of them, of You, to bring them to Christ. And maybe even to the Salina Bible Church next week. Lord, Thou dismiss us with Your graciousness. Refresh our bodies tonight with a good night's rest. And should the day dawn tomorrow, give us a day of fruitful ministry for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Till that trumpet sounds, may we be found faithful. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Have a good week.